Well, this morning, we have a special treat today. It's not too often that we are able to bring in some friends of ours from the fellowship to speak and bless us. And today, I have the privilege of introducing a man that I deeply respect. In the few years that I've been able to meet different pastors that are from different Berean churches, I've got to know Pastor Paul Knott a little bit over the years. Pastor Paul and his wife Betty are here, and today I learned it's been 35 years of marriage. So congrats to you both on, it's not your anniversary, but congratulations. And just been very humbled by Pastor Paul's graciousness and his wisdom as I've interacted with him. And his graciousness was very evident as we extended the invitation to him on pretty short notice to say, you know what, it would be a tremendous blessing if you would be willing to come and preach the word to us. And if your church would release you for this week, we would be blessed. And would you consider that? And he got back very promptly and said, yes, I've got a word from the scriptures that I think will be beneficial. So I'm very excited for you to get to meet Pastor Paul from just down the road. And I'm going to let him bring the word to you. So Pastor Paul, if you would come on up. And I'm just going to pray for you as you come up here as well. And thank you for your willingness to be here. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you so much for the brothers that we have in the fellowship. I thank you for men who stand in the gap and declare your word with boldness. I thank you for Hastings Berean and their generosity to release one of their men to come and bless us today. We pray that you would demonstrate your power in their fellowship as well as Jeff preaches in their congregation. And Lord, we thank you that your word is timeless and true, and we look forward to how you speak to our hearts through our brother Paul today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
I'd invite you to open with me this morning to one of the most encouraging chapters in the entire Word of God, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that chapter goes on. There's much more that chapter has to say, but this section we're looking at today, I believe, will encourage your hearts just as it has encouraged mine this past week. 15 years ago or so, there was a song that was being played on Christian radio. You don't hear it much anymore, but it was entitled, "Life is Hard, but God is Good." Do we believe that? It's easy to believe the first part, that life is hard. There's not a person in this room who doesn't know that. These last 2 weeks have been hard for every one of you. But do we believe the second part? That God is good. Is he really still good? There are times in our lives where we all have to struggle with those kinds of questions, especially in a time of crisis. A man named Tim Zimmer understood that. The year was 1968. Tim was a student at Wheaton College. He was in his dorm room, and there was a knock at the door, and the college chaplain was the one knocking at his door, and the college chaplain had terrible news he had to deliver to Tim. And the news was that Tim's father, who was a missionary in Vietnam, had been attacked by communist Viet Cong. And on that mission compound, his father had been killed. A number of other missionaries had been killed as well. Tim's mother had been severely wounded and taken as captive, and the next day dumped by the side of the road, and she was alive, but just barely. Sometimes life is hard. You can imagine the grief that Tim would have felt at that moment. It made no sense. His parents had devoted their lives to reaching out to people in the name of Christ. They had gone to this village in Vietnam and they had established a leprosarium and a medical clinic and a church and a school, and they welcomed all people in the name of Jesus. And yet, something like this happened. How could it possibly be? Sometimes life is very hard. Now, most of us have not had to deal with the brutal murder of a loved one. But we have had to deal with our own difficulties. There are times in our lives where we go through experiences and we are just almost consumed by the crisis of the moment. When we go to bed at night, it's what's on our mind. It's sometimes what we experience in the middle of the night when we wake up, and then the first thing in the morning when we get up, it's on our mind once again. And we look around and we ask ourselves, God, where are you in this? How could you possibly have allowed this into my life? Sometimes life is hard, and since that's true, we need to know how to respond to those hard times. The logical question is, how can we do that? And the encouraging part of looking into God's Word this morning is that we find a very clear pattern that will help us to get through those kinds of times in the passage we're studying today. God knows very full well that we have difficult times, and He wants us to get through those times, but I'm convinced He not only wants us to get through those times, He actually wants us to experience victory in the midst of those kinds of experiences. That's where Romans 8 is headed. Verse 37, a verse probably all of you are familiar with, says this, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Dear friends, those are words of victory. Those aren't just words of getting along. Those are words of victory. And that's what the Lord wants us to experience in the midst of some of the most difficult experiences of our lives. This kind of response is possible. And I'd like us to see that from the section we're looking at today, beginning in verse 26. And according to the passage we're looking at today, we can have victory when life is hard by focusing on two things. Our tendency is to focus only on the crisis, and God says, no, you can't just focus on the crisis. You have to admit the crisis. You can't pretend like it isn't there, but if you focus on the crisis, you will never have victory. In order to have victory, we must focus on two things, and He tells us two of those things in this passage today. The one thing we need to focus on is our support. God does not leave us alone. He gives us amazing support through His Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 26 begins by saying, in the same way. There's some debate as to what Paul is referring to. He's obviously referring to what he has talked about previously. Some would argue that he's talking about the great hope that's emphasized over and over again in verses 24 and 25. But it seems also very likely that he may be going a little further back in his discussion to verses 22 and 23, where he talks about groaning. Because he's going to be talking about groaning here in the passage we're studying today. In verse 22, we read about this groaning. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul talks here in these verses about creation, and he personifies creation as if creation were groaning, as if the earth and the plants and the animals and the sea are groaning, just waiting to be redeemed, because there's been this horrible thing called the fall of man, and it's affected all of creation. And creation is just groaning for that day of redemption. And then in verse 23, he draws it even closer, makes it more personally personal. He says, "We ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, longing, waiting for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of the body." There's just this thing within us that when we're going through difficult times, it's like we're looking around and saying, it's not supposed to be like this. And there's got to be something better. And God, how are you going to set me free from all of this? I have an associate pastor back in Hastings, Pastor Jeff. A couple of years ago, he had sinus surgery. And the first 2 days after sinus surgery, if any of you have ever experienced that, it is brutal. It is painful. It is miserable. It is terrible. And he told me after he went through that experience, he said, "I really understand in a deeper way what verse 23 is talking about. To have the redemption of the body when you're trying to recover from sinus surgery really drives that point home. We just long for things to be made right. We know it's not right yet." And creation groans, and we groan, but there's good news. We are not alone in our groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning as well. In verse 26, it says, "The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Holy Spirit is more sick of this sin-cursed earth than we are. He's tired of seeing the effects of sin on his children and on others that are affected by sin. Because of the fall, this world is a mess, and the Holy Spirit is groaning, and so he groans in agony in prayer for us. Chuck Swindoll writes these words, "When I am tempted to think that God is cruel to leave us in our suffering, I remember that he too moans with groanings too deep for words. When I see a mother sobbing over the dead body of her child, I know the Holy Spirit suffers her anguish too. When I see a man kiss the cold cheek of his bride and give her body to the care of the mortician, I know the Holy Spirit feels his desperate ache. He is the Spirit of the Creator who made these bodies to reflect his glory, not suffer disease, disaster, death, and decay. He loves us even more than we love ourselves, and therefore he groans with us." And understanding that changes everything in the midst of our suffering. Because in the midst of our suffering, we sometimes wonder if anyone really understands the depth of our pain and the depth of our agony. And the answer from Scripture is yes, there's someone who understands it. The Holy Spirit of God understands, and he groans right along with us. He's as heartbroken, even more heartbroken than we are. And it reminds us that in the midst of all of that, he is so committed to helping us that he actually prays for us. He intercedes for us. In verse 26, it says the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. That's in the present tense. It means he's very active doing that. It's not like he just does it every once in a while. He's actively doing it day by day by day, moment by moment. He's there to help us. And verse 26 very clearly says he intercedes for us. We don't know how to pray as we should, says verse 26, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit appeals to God on our behalf. Have you ever had one of those times when you just don't know how to pray? I've prayed that prayer. I just say to God, God, I don't know how to pray. Your heart is deeply burdened, but you don't know how to get the words out. Dear friend, that's not a problem. Because when you don't know how to pray, there's someone who does. It's the Holy Spirit of God, and he can take your prayer. And he can turn it into something effective. When you don't know how to say it just right, he takes over. He prays the kind of prayer that you would pray if you knew everything he does. What amazing support that is for us. Sometimes in the midst of our deep struggles, people begin to wonder if God is really hearing their prayers. And they think, well, maybe if I pray better, God will hear me. Dear friend, it is not about praying better. The truth is that even on our best day, as verse 26 says, we don't even know how to pray as we should. The good news is that the Holy Spirit makes up for our deficiencies, and he prays according to the will of God. We don't always pray that way, but he always does. And when we understand that in the midst of our deepest trials, it will transform the way we view life and the way we view what we're going through. Now, some of our friends in the charismatic movement have tried to use this description of groaning to try and justify their practice of things like gibberish, which is sounds that have no rational content. But that's not what's being talked about here. There's no indication that human beings are involved in this groaning at all. As a matter of fact, if you keep looking through this section, you'll see that there's actually no verbal communication taking place when the Holy Spirit groans. Look at verse 27. There's no verbalization at all. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God does not have to hear one sound. God the Father does not have to hear one sound from God the Holy Spirit to know exactly what the Holy Spirit is communicating, because God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. I don't know exactly how this Trinity works. I try to understand it. I try to explain it. I always fall short. But I want to tell you, it's extremely effective. The communication that goes on between the triune God is totally amazing. No breakdown in communication. No mispronounced words. No mistakes verbally. Right on the money, God the Father knows exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying on our behalf. And knowing that reality can change our entire perspective in the midst of our deepest trials. Because often, as I said earlier, we don't know how to pray. We think something must be wrong with my praying. It's just like God isn't hearing me, and God is saying to us in this passage, don't worry about that. My Holy Spirit will take over and intercede for you. Listen, I'm all for praying biblically. I'm all for studying the prayers of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and men like David. And I think we need to follow those patterns. I think they give us excellent ways to pray. But let me tell you, even with having done all of that, there are times that our prayers, quite frankly, are pretty pathetic. But the great news is that we have a Holy Spirit living within us who takes our pathetic prayers and turns them from being weak and inadequate, and he makes them something special, so that when they arrive before the throne of God, they're something special. Not because of us, but because of him. What amazing support. I love John 14, 16, when Jesus said to his disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And one of the places we most need help is in the time of crisis when we're trying to pray. Listen, if you're in a crisis situation and you don't have time to pray a long and detailed prayer, no problem. The Holy Spirit takes over. If you have a stroke and you're unable to verbalize, or you're very, very sick and you can't speak at all, no problem. The Holy Spirit takes over. If you're in a crisis moment and all you can do is cry out, help God, no problem. The Holy Spirit takes it from there and he says everything you would have said if you'd have had the time, and he will say it much better. So keep on praying. You have amazing support. And it's a key to victory when times are hard. But there's a second thing we can focus on. We can have victory when life is hard by focusing on our support. But secondly, we can have victory when life is hard by focusing on our security. No matter what we have to face in life, no matter how hard it gets, God wants us to know that we are secure in him and that we can trust him. One Bible teacher called verse 28 a soft pillow for a tired heart. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even when life is hard? Do you believe that when it seems like everything is falling apart? Paul here is speaking of believers in Jesus Christ. He's speaking in verse 28 of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And he promises there that for those kinds of people, everything will work out for ultimate good. Now, please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that everything is good, because that simply isn't true. Sin is not good. Evil isn't good. Satan isn't good. Discord isn't good. Disease isn't good. Tragedy isn't good. Death in Scripture is referred to as our enemy. Death isn't good. There are lots of things in our fallen world that are horrible. And God would never call those things good. But God, because he is God, has an amazing ability to bring about even horrible events to his ultimate good. Because he's a sovereign God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will bring everything to ultimate good? You have to believe that if you believe in heaven. Now, we need to be careful here, because what we have a tendency to do when we read Scripture is define words according to our understanding, and that gets very dangerous at times. Our definition of good would be something like this. Good is when life eventually gets to the point where everything runs smoothly and we are finally comfortable at all times. That's what we would like to say is good. That's not God's definition of good. For some Christians, after a major trial, things don't get better, they get worse. My wife Betty and I have a good friend. She's an elderly lady. And she's one of the sweetest Christian ladies I've ever met. But she's struggling. Because for years she has been struggling with rheumatoid arthritis. It's hard for her to walk. Her joints, her hands are shriveled and bent. And she is in chronic pain. She will be in chronic pain till the day she dies. Does this verse apply to our friend? It has to. She loves God. She's called according to his purpose. What about Stephen in the book of Acts, the first Christian martyr? He was stoned to death. After he was confronted, his life didn't get better. It got worse. And what about James in the book of Acts? Herod puts him in jail, and soon after that, cuts off his head. It went from bad to worse. Does this principle apply to men like Stephen and James? What about our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering tremendously, or suffering, I should say, terribly for the cause of Christ? Do these verses apply to them? Because they love God and they're called according to His purpose. You know, you cannot define good by what takes place in this life. It doesn't fit. It has to be bigger than that. Goodness that's described here has to include eternity. And that's when it begins to fit. That's when it begins to make sense. Because God can bring terrible events in this world and lead them to His ultimate good, and that will be fully revealed in eternity. We can kind of understand that concept from our days in high school chemistry. There are two compounds, sodium and its poison, and chlorine and its poison. But if you mix the two together, they become sodium chloride, something very useful and healthful called table salt. And that's good. God does that with things like chemistry. He does it in our lives as well. And that's really what God promises His children in verse 28, that He'll take even the bad things and bring them together for ultimate good. Now, when we're in the midst of a major trial, that's not what we're thinking about. We're just thinking about the trial and the crisis and the difficulty. So when God says He causes everything to work together for good, how does He define good? I think He defines it in this passage. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. What did God foreknow? What did He predestine? What did He appoint or determine beforehand? That we wouldn't have any more struggles in life? That we would get to the point where life goes smoothly, where we finally get comfortable? No, it says those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be more like Jesus. And dear friend, when we're more like Jesus, that is good. And there's a lot we can learn from suffering. Suffering can cause us to draw on God's resources like we've never drawn on them before. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because some of you in your past have had experiences where they have been some of the most difficult experiences in your life. And today, as you look back on those experiences, you're thinking, I never want to go through that experience again, but I would never want to give up what God taught me through those horrible, difficult times. Because I became closer to my Lord. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote this simple poem. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. See, sorrow can be good when it makes us more like Jesus. So the good that's described here in Romans is that of being conformed to the image of Christ, but there's also the aspect of glorifying Christ. At the end of verse 29, it says, so that He, speaking of Christ, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the word firstborn, when referring to Christ in this passage and other places, does not refer to birth order. It refers to preeminence. It refers to rank. It's saying He is the highest high one. He is the greatest one. He is firstborn over all creation. Colossians tells us. And it says that the purpose of these kinds of trials is so that Christ would be the preeminent one among many brethren. This is a beautiful picture of Christ being the hero in the midst of his brothers and sisters, those he has redeemed. And of him being lifted high and of him being the hero. It's like the winner of a football game, if he has won the winning touchdown or saved the game or whatever, sometimes they lift the athlete up on their shoulders. That's the picture here of Jesus Christ being lifted up. And that can happen in the midst of our deepest, most difficult times. We can point people to Jesus and he can be lifted high, and we can say, look what Jesus got me through. No one but Jesus could have done that. And let me tell you, when Jesus is made famous, that is good. And when that happens, God is causing even bad things to work together for good. And we shouldn't be surprised that this principle of horrible earthly experiences leading to ultimate good are found in Scripture, because in Scripture we have the most powerful example of that of all. And that's the example of Jesus himself. What happened when he went to the cross? Was it good? No, it was horrible. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was whipped. It's a wonder he even survived the scourging. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was crucified. And he was mocked some more. You talk about ultimate evil. That's what happened. But has anything good come out of that? Amazing good has come out of that. Out of that horrible thing that Jesus went through. Look what he's done. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you will be with Jesus forever because of what he did for you on the cross. God can make good out of anything. If he can turn the cross into good, he can turn whatever we're going through into ultimate good. But there's more that God has in mind. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, there are four key words here. There's much we could say about each one of these. Predestined, called, justified, to be declared righteous. But I think the point here in this verse is the last statement, because he makes all those other statements leading up to the final one, which I believe is the climax, is the key point here. Those he also glorified. Now, that's an amazing statement, because if we understand our theology, we understand the glorification has not taken place yet. Because glorification is that day when we will receive our new glorified bodies, where we will be like Jesus in that sense, where we will be standing before God, we will be face to face with Jesus, and we'll be in this place that is perfect, and we will have bodies that will never be affected by sin, and there'll be no more problems related to sin, there'll be no more problems, period. That's what glorification is all about. And we understand that's still future, and yet Paul the Apostle speaks as if it had already occurred. He uses the aorist tense here, which is completed action in past time. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul wants us to understand, dear Christian friend, that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your glorification is so secure that it's as if it has already taken place. How does God really cause everything in the life of the believer to work together for good? Because the ultimate destination is glorified bodies, where we will forever be removed from the presence of sin, where there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying or pain, and best of all, we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. And I want to tell you, friend, it does not get any better than that. You talk about good. That's where we're headed. And even if we don't know how God causes all things to work together for good when we're in the midst of a crisis, even if we never see any good come out of it from our perspective in this earthly life, let me tell you, when we hit that day, when we're standing in heaven in our glorified position in full realization of that, you know what we're going to say? This is so good. I can't wait. That old chorus, it will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You see, in the midst of a crisis, if all we do is focus on the crisis, I can promise you, we will never have victory. That's why the Word of God calls us to acknowledge the crisis, but realize that's not the full content of reality. The full content of reality requires looking to God and looking to eternity, and that changes the crisis. That changes our perspective. That's exactly what Tim Zimmer did. After his father was murdered, in the midst of all of the emotion of trying to work through that, he was committed to following his God. He knew that somehow God was going to bring about ultimate good even through the death of his own father. And today, Timothy Zimmer is Rear Admiral Timothy Zimmer. He's a decorated Vietnam veteran and a naval officer. For a while, he was CEO of the organization called World Relief. Later on, he led an organization that helped distribute $1.5 billion to help malaria victims in 15 different countries. He's impacted the world for Jesus Christ. God brought Tim through his pain. He even was able to see some good this side of eternity. We don't always see that. He was able to, but the story continues. There's more good. Today in Vietnam, which is an officially communist country, the church has grown exponentially. And much of the church growth is attributed to the death of the martyrs, like the ones who died on that mission compound. In the highlands, where they used to simply do spirit worship, there are now over 400,000 followers of Jesus Christ, and many of them are the great-grandchildren of some of the martyrs who gave their lives in that mission compound, including Tim's dad. And who knows how much more good will be revealed in the days ahead. God causes all things to work together for good for His children, and that's true of Tim Zimmer, and it's true of you. We have to believe that God's ultimate plan is good. C.S. Lewis makes that point very clearly in the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia. In the book called The Last Battle, Aslan, representing Christ, Aslan, of course, is the lion, he tells Peter and Edmund and Lucy that there had been a railroad accident and that they are dead. And Lewis ends the book this way. And as he, Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was really only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, which every chapter is better than the one before. for the believer, that information is really good. And when we face the challenges of life with eternity in view and with God as our focus, it really does change everything. And my question to you, dear friend, today is, will you live in light of that? Will you allow your focus to be your God and to be the eternity that He has promised for you? Will you live with the realization that, yes, life is hard, but God is good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victory we have in Jesus. Thank you that you are a good God who has a perfect plan for our ultimate good. I pray for this body of believers. You know that each person is dealing with their own emotions, their own challenges, and their own difficulties. And I just pray that wherever each person in this body is facing, whatever they are facing, that you would meet them at their deepest point of need. I pray for the pastors and the elders and deacons of this church. I pray for their encouragement and their wisdom and strength. I pray that you would continue to lead and guide. I pray that everyone connected to Cornerstone Berean would keep their eyes on Jesus, the one who is not only the author of their faith, but the finisher of their faith. And we are so thankful for the words that come at the end of the book of Jude that you've given us to encourage our hearts and to keep our focus when it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore."